This is not part of our message this morning, but having thought about all of that, I can't help but have the thought as we go into this, who was the mother of Judas? And I guess I can't help but hope that she was, you know, no longer around as things took the turn that they did. Through the first 17 verses of John chapter 13, we have witnessed what happened as Jesus and his closest associates began their time together in the upper room. Jesus has washed the feet of his prideful disciples and instructed them about their need to serve one another. He is loving his own to the end, to the uttermost. Jesus is preparing these men for his coming death and the ministry that they will carry out after his ascension. But despite Jesus' statement in Luke that he has earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with his friends before he suffers, he has also given a veiled warning that all is not right among his followers. In verse 2, John mentioned that a traitor, namely Judas, was at the supper. This, of course, was realized only after the fact. At the time, the first that the disciples heard that something was amiss was when Jesus said what he did in verse 10. But not all of you are clean. Not all of you. What? He meant, not all of you are spiritually right with God. This washing that I'm doing that represents spiritual cleansing, it is not effective for all of you. This had to have caused great puzzlement, consternation. What? I mean, we're not all, you know, in the same boat here. This morning we go on to read of the explanation of that ambiguous statement. We're going to find out what he was getting at there. Jesus will make a blatant announcement of the presence of a traitor and eventually identify and dismiss this hypocrite. Now, we know something going into this scene that the disciples didn't. That the black sheep in the midst of Jesus' flock is Judas. To us, that name immediately conjures up all that is evil, that is false, that is tragic. It's even used in our culture that way. You just can hardly imagine somebody naming their child, a mother naming her child Judas. And that name would later have that connotation to the gospel writers. Judas would always come last in the list of the disciples. This reflects how the apostles came to view him. But the record shows that no one looked askance at Judas until after this night in the upper room. Nobody was giving him the evil eye up to that time. Apart from the lists of the names of the apostles, Judas is mentioned only twice in the Gospels outside of the events of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. Both of these are in John. We've had them. John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. At the end of that whole incident of the feeding of the 5,000 and everybody taking off, when Jesus starts actually teaching difficult truths, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Again, John gives this commentary after the fact. He didn't know what Jesus was saying at the time. None of them did, but it came to their mind later, obviously. He had no clue. And then we had just recently John 12, 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Judas's greed was unknown at the time of that incident, when he asked this rebuking question about what Mary had done. At that time, the disciples took his concern at face value, and to a degree we saw they agreed with it. They were not too happy with what Mary had done either, and Christ had to reorient them. So as the disciples gathered in the upper room, they had no clue about the role that Judas was playing. He was completely accepted as one of the gang. And this fact highlights one of the applications of this morning's passage. One of the important truths that this passage tells us: if Judas, who had been at close quarters with these men for 3 years, could turn out to be unexpectedly, surprisingly false, how much more could the church today be populated with imposters? We have to face this. The example of Judas and the many, many warnings of the rest of the New Testament Scripture should be enough to keep us from being naive on this point. There are deceivers among God's people. The other theme that comes out so strongly as we go through this passage is that God's plan of redemption required a traitor. Further, it required this particular man. Judas fit into a meticulously ordered succession of events that resulted in the salvation of believers. We're not really going to talk about the problem of evil this morning. Big subject. But I just want to say, you cannot talk about the problem of evil without talking about how evil is intertwined with God's plan of salvation. I don't pretend to be able to comprehend all the mysteries of the truth of how God did use evil and how he did determine to use Judas, so on. Here we have God's sovereignty and man's responsibility intersecting in a very remarkable and momentous fashion. Judas was not forced to do what he did. He did it willingly, voluntarily. His own sinful desires drove him along. And yet, he was chosen to betray Jesus. John 6:70 just told us that. It is inconceivable that his life could have unfolded in any other way than what happened. He would fulfill his predicted role. Why was it necessary that a traitor hand Jesus over to his enemies? Why was this the plan from before the foundation of the world? Why didn't Jesus just come to the cross by some other avenue? And you could conceive of other avenues by which Jesus would come to the cross than one that involved a traitor. I don't have a definitive answer for that. Perhaps it was because this betrayal demonstrates the depths of the evil in man. Perhaps that's part of it. Human wisdom declares that man is naturally good, and that, you know, if a man's environment is good, he will be good. The fact that a man could live with God in human flesh for so long a time, hear everything he said, see everything that he did, witness his perfection, and then betray him, you know, it gives the lie, I believe, to that fantasy of, boy, just put somebody in a good environment with good modeling and good teaching and all of that, and he'll do well. Well, that didn't happen here. And if God had not shown grace to the other 11, they would have done the same. The scattering at the time of Jesus' arrest would not have been, you know, kind of a one-time incident. I think getting closer to home, we would have done the same. Perhaps betrayal was also necessary because this scenario allowed Jesus to demonstrate the depths of God's love as he ministered to Judas for 3 years, knowing what he would do in return. But whatever the reasons might be, Judas's evil actions were governed by God as the perfect means to bring about the ultimate good of our salvation. Well, it's high time that we got into the text, and we begin with the announcement about the traitor in verses 18 through 21. John 13, 18, Jesus says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he," literally, "that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Here Jesus gives a prophecy about his betrayal. Very clear. He is telling it straight out to the disciples so that they will know that what is about to happen, that was no accident. This was part of God's plan. This was part of the mission of the Son to bring salvation to his people. In the horror that would follow, they could take comfort in the fact that Jesus was still completely in control of events. Sadly, they didn't make very good use of that assurance that Jesus gave them, at least in the short term. But it was there, and they would remember it. His encouragement here has two aspects. First, the betrayal would be a fulfillment of God's word. Jesus makes similar statements in Matthew and Luke. I'll read Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24. Matthew 26, 24. "The Son of Man is to go," and this is in the upper room, "The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Okay, well, there's a very sobering statement, and that's going on right in the midst of what we're talking about. I'm not going to pursue that other than just to show you. He is saying, there's somebody here who's going to betray me, and it would be better that he had never been born. Very serious stuff. He would speak also of the fulfillment of Scripture later in John during his prayer for his disciples in chapter 17, looking at John 17:12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. I mean, he is the son of perdition. This is a person known to God from all time. The son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. The Scripture would be fulfilled. The specific reference in John 13:18 here in our main passage is to Psalm 41:9. We won't go to that, but Psalm 41:9 is what he is quoting here. And what is so intriguing about that Psalm of David, Psalm 41, is that it was probably written during the betrayal of his son Absalom. You can check this out later if you want. And actually, two men close to David deserted him at this time. His son Absalom and his chief counselor, Ahithophel. Both had eaten at his table with him, had been his close friends, his close confidants, just as Judas would eat with David's descendant, Jesus. Okay? There's a parallel that's intentional here. In the Eastern culture, to eat with someone is to declare your friendship, your loyalty to them. To betray someone whose hospitality you have just enjoyed, that is considered the ultimate in evil deception. But this is what those two trusted men did to David. They ate at his table, and then before you knew it, they were betraying him, leading an insurrection against him. And that is what Judas is doing here at the Passover meal with Jesus, as he hosts this Passover dinner. And here is one eating his bread who is ready to betray him. What draws that parallel even tighter is the kind of death that awaited both Absalom and Ahithophel. Both ended up hung from a tree. Judas would suffer the same fate. There are other scriptures that Jesus could have quoted which speak of his betrayal. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. And that just brings up, just in your mind's eye, cannot you see Jesus and Judas, you know, walking from village to village, discussing spiritual matters, talking about the coming kingdom. Men in close intimacy, sharing life together. It's not when a blatant enemy turns, you know, really does you wrong that hurts, right? It's this person who you were intimate with, that you gave yourself to. So let's not discount, among all the other things, just the sheer emotional pain that Jesus felt. This had been a friend through all that time. Also, verses 20 and 21, He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. This is the way that Judas was. He covered it up beautifully. Nobody suspected except Jesus. He said the right things, acted the right way, but he had a completely different agenda. We go to Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, the prophetic words that we find there. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord, foreshadowing what Judas would do with his blood money, throwing it to the potter. It was used to buy a potter's field. But the disciples are given enough here in John, whether they thought about those other scriptures as well, probably did not, given enough to understand that what will happen now is part of a plan that was established by God long before, that all of this is completely within a laid out plan for our good that God devised. The second encouragement that we get is in verse 20 of our main passage. The connection between this verse and what comes before is a little hard to detect. He who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. But Jesus' point seems to be that even though there is a traitor among the disciples, they need not worry that they are all tainted. The rest of them are clean, and they would still be used by the Lord. They would be his chosen representatives to the world. And whoever received them would be receiving Christ. The plan is still going forward, despite what you're about to see here. It's part of what I'm doing. But don't you worry about yourselves. Jesus' statement in verse 21 is quite clear. Its meaning cannot be mistaken. This, along with the obvious pain in Jesus' face, which I believe was there, seeing things would add so much, it would seem, that we must try and get into what's going on here. It causes the disciples to do a lot of soul searching as to who Jesus could possibly be talking about. Let's read verses 22 through 25. The disciples began looking at one another. I mean, Jesus has been so clear and blatant now, and so everybody starts looking around. They're at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Wow. We see that Judas was not suspected in the least. Why would he be? He held a responsible position among the disciples as the treasurer. He'd acted all along as if he believed in the things that they all did. If anything, he'd probably been the most vocal about, you know, the coming kingdom that Jesus would set up. That was something that really interested him. Jesus had treated him with at least as much respect as any of the others. It appears that the master had even invited Judas to sit next to him at a place of honor for the Passover meal. Well, how could it be him? So without an obvious candidate for the role of traitor, the disciples were left in shock and dismay, looking all around. A clever deceiver was among them. But who? looking at each other was of no help. Nobody looked obviously guilty. A discussion that we read of in Luke turned up nothing. Discussing by themselves. Who? What? No one was looking guilty. No one was fessing up. They weren't getting anywhere. Each of the 11 was therefore forced to examine himself for signs of disloyalty to the Lord. Signs of readiness to do this kind of evil. We read in Matthew and Mark that eventually each one asked Jesus in turn, "Surely it is not I, is it, Lord? Surely not I." In Judas's case, that question, wow. The height of hypocrisy, at least an incredible self-deception. But he had to go along with it, I guess, once the others all started it. For the others, though, I believe that this was a helpful exercise in self-examination. That's part of the plan here. It's part of what Jesus is accomplishing. Think about this. Look within. Consider your own heart, your attitude. Were they not about to share in the first Lord's Supper? And is this not the kind of examination of oneself for evil thoughts and actions? Is this not crucial to preparing to partake? Even now as we continue on with this observance, isn't this what we do? Use it as an opportunity to consider, where are we spiritually? What is our relationship with the Lord like right now? We are to confess our sin. We're to ask the Lord to cleanse us and assure us all the more that we are His. That's part of what is accomplished at the Lord's table. We can just imagine how the true disciples must have been just trembling and so concerned as they approached the Lord in turn. And just wonder, could this possibly refer to something that I would do? And without having those kinds of fears, obviously, I think we ought to come to the Lord's table, though, in the same kind of a humbled and sincere spirit. Finally, Peter gestures to John that he should get the answer out of Jesus. We're dying to know this, John. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. If anyone is going to find this out from Jesus, it's going to be John. Closest friend, closest relationship with Jesus. John was seated on the other side of Jesus from Judas. His head was near Jesus as he reclined, you know, in front of the table. And, you know, they're seated in a different way than we normally eat. And you kind of wonder why he's, you know, reclining or leaning in his bosom or whatever. And that's kind of, but, you know, he could have been, you know, leaning in that way toward Jesus already and kind of right there where he could talk to him. That's the picture here. So John complies with the request and he asks Jesus, "Who are you talking about?" And the identification comes in 26 and 27. He took that morsel and he gave it to Judas. I mean, can you imagine John as he dips it and he's thinking, who is he going to hand this to? And anybody's going to shock him. But he just turns right to the man next to him and hands that to him. And it says, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Here we have this identification of the traitor. Jesus is willing that John should know who is the traitor. This is also part of the plan. As we see in the following verses, he is the only one of the 11 who knew at the time who Jesus was indicating. We can understand that if Jesus had blurted out to everyone who the imposter was, Judas would have had difficulty leaving that room under his own power, I think. Can you imagine Peter's reaction to Jesus saying, "This guy right here is going to betray me right now"? He had a sword, right? He had a sword somewhere. He would soon show a willingness to use it for those who just came, you know, to arrest Jesus. I think that Jesus wanted to make it clear that he knew, you know, without creating a larger scene here. He let John alone in on the secret so that he could testify to Jesus' knowledge. But Judas had a task to perform, and he needed to be free now to go and do it. It is unclear to me whether Judas overheard what Jesus said to John. Did he hear him say to John, "I'm going to give this morsel to the one who's going to betray me," and then it went to him? I don't know. In any case, it was an act of honor for the host of the feast to personally hand a morsel to one of his guests. That would have been seen by people who did not know, you know, what was going on here as, "Wow, look at what Jesus is doing for Judas." This was a final gesture of love from Jesus to Judas. But the conscience of Judas is unreachable at this point. And as soon as Judas shows that he is willing even to accept this sign of respect and love from the one that he is planning to sell out, Satan enters him to personally direct his subsequent actions. What a horrifying thing. Right there, right next to Jesus, right as this Passover supper is going on, Satan is there. Satan is entering into this man. Boy, you know. And I don't know what Judas experienced, but, you know, pretty much at the top of the list of things that you don't want to happen in your life, it's Satan himself coming into you and dominating you. It's just something you just kind of shrink from. The father of lies could not be more thrilled than to see this deception, to see that used as the tool that was going to get at Jesus. And he was going to make sure that from this point on, there'd be no slip-ups in what he saw as his wonderful plan. Our last point is the dismissal of the traitor, picking up in 27. "Therefore Jesus said to him, 'Judas, what you do, do quickly.'" Can you imagine his sensing of Satan going, you know, fully into this man? What you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Again, they're all just like, "Huh, what's going on?" For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. Well, he was always, you know, he'd been yammering on about that. Maybe that's what was going on. "So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." I don't know what all Judas had been thinking, and, you know, what he was absolutely planning to do. I think it's unlikely as he came to the Passover meal that he was planning to betray Jesus, right, you know, go off right there in the middle of the meal and go get this done. I doubt if he was planning that. He was looking for an opportune time, but the Pharisees had decided not to go after Jesus on the Passover because of the fear of what the crowds might do. Really, as far as man's plan, this wasn't going to be the time, exactly. But it was God's plan, and Satan jumped in and did God's bidding as well. I think it would have been rather awkward for him to try to get away without a good reason. I still think it would have seemed a little bit weird for him to go at this point with the supper not over and so forth. But it was time. Jesus is in control. He's in control of the timing of his own death. He's going to go at the right time. And he, in essence, tells Judas that now is the moment for the betrayal. He is in charge. Yeah, you're going to do this thing, and now, you know, go get it done. We don't know what Judas thought of Jesus' implied knowledge of his intentions. Whoa, it really seems like he's on to me. I don't know, but he does leave immediately. There's no, what do you mean? I'm not going anywhere. I don't. Why would you be telling me to go? No. And he had to leave. He had to leave right now. When Judas took the morsel, he sealed his fate from the human perspective. He was now condemned. And Jesus' attitude toward him must change at this moment. He had given Judas every opportunity from the human responsibility side to respond to his love. He'd done it for 3 years. He'd done it at this meal. As it had progressed, he had placed Judas next to him at the table. He had washed his feet. He had encouraged him to confess, to examine himself and confess. He had done him an honor. He'd done it all. There was nothing more to do toward this man. But as he sees Satan take complete control of Judas, he knows this man must depart now. He has nothing to do with this that we're doing here. He is not of us. He is not one of mine. It was not proper for such a one to be in the company of the faithful any longer, especially given what Jesus was going to do. His presence was not wanted as the first Lord's Supper was observed. The leaven must be cleaned out. There must be a pure Passover. And so Judas is summarily dismissed. It's time for you to go now. And I think that there is something more than casual observation in John's note that as Judas went out, it was night. The author Eugene O'Neill wrote a play called Long Day's Journey into Night. And it was an autobiographical work that detailed his own descent into despair. I think something similar is intended here in the way John puts this. John has shown himself from the first chapter of his gospel to be very attuned to the symbolic use of dark and light. As Judas went forth to do the darkest deed ever committed, the blackness of the night matched the blackness of his soul. It was nighttime for him. How shall we conclude this message? Such a disturbing portion of Scripture. Things here that we don't really like to think about. I think it's best to reemphasize the two themes I brought up earlier. God is absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign right here. He's sovereign in the worst moments of our lives as we see them, the most painful. If there's calamity in a city, has not the Lord done it? He's in control of even the most evil people and their most evil acts. And this is, you know, this is the ultimate. You can't choose out anything that anyone's ever done and say, well, that's worse than betraying the Son of God to his death. But what they mean for evil, God marvelously turns to good. We can go all the way back to Joseph for that truth. What God meant for evil, I mean, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. As Proverbs 16:4 puts it, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Oh, man. It takes a work of God's Spirit in a heart, even beyond regeneration, I think, to really embrace that kind of a truth. That's great maturity when you have truly submitted to that idea. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Judas was indeed a tool of Satan, but in the larger picture, he was a tool of God. Those who do us harm in the world are tools of God for our ultimate good and for the good of making himself known in all of his attributes in this world. And that is very good. Those who are enemies in disguise in the church are fulfilling God's purposes as well. Whatever deceitful workers, whatever false teachers, whatever false brethren there are in the church, and there are many, God has a good purpose for them. So we who are loyal to Christ can rest under his supervision of our circumstances, however horrible they might be, and however we might wish that we were in a different world where people didn't wreck churches and do other terrible things. God has a plan and a purpose for such things. One day we rejoice such things will not happen. Wow. When you can absolutely trust every person who you are with and their total perfect integrity and love for you and yours for them. But we are not there yet. At the same time, all the imposters among God's people face a terrible judgment from God, and we must say that. They face a terrible judgment. They have heard and seen the love of Christ. That is true for many, many people among, you know, God's chosen today, just as it was for Judas back then. They are the ones of whom Hebrews 6 speaks, and I've spoken on this. One of the most, again, tragic in that sense, grieving passages of Scripture. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. A lot there, but these words apply well to Judas, and they sadly do apply to many in the church today. Let us examine ourselves. To be sure that we have not merely tasted of Christ, but have partaken of the feast of his provision for our sin. Let's be sure that we are completely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That there can be no doubt about the fact that we are following him, come what may. If we decide instead to, Jesus is good and he's kind of fun to be with and be around, but I really enjoy the flirting with the world and with Satan's thoughts. And I'm not sure, and I don't know if Jesus is really going to get me to where I want to be. If we do that, the time will come when repentance is impossible. And I'm not going to say when that is. I don't know. I do know that after death it is impossible. Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other thing? Didn't we hear you? Weren't we around you? And it will be true that they were around, but they will not be able to enter the kingdom. Jesus will have to say, oh, but I never knew you. How terrible to be dismissed by Jesus. Be dismissed by Jesus to a living nightmare of eternal torment just as the eternal feast is about to begin. Let's pray. Lord, the time does come when the patience that you show to sinners comes to an end. There is a time when unbelievers are dismissed from your presence and from the presence of your people. Our greatest grief is for those who have seen the truth but reject it. We know you have a good plan. We don't question what you do. But we do seek grace unto salvation for any who have yet only tasted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.